Faith, Defend the Faith. My name is William Hemsworth. Thank you for joining me. Really excited to have my guest on today, Troy Guy. Troy Guy is a convert to the faith, and he's the author of Evangelical Catholic, and he has a great website called discoverhischurch.com. He's a Catholic apologist, speaker, and a nuclear engineer as well. So, Troy, how are you doing today?
Fantastic, William. So great to be on with you and great to be on with your listeners, and we're doing great. How are you today?
I'm blessed. I'm doing well. This is about 3 weeks into me doing this full time. And we've had some hiccups with virtual learning, but things are going very well. We're all adjusting to the new schedule and people seem to be enjoying what's going on. So it's good. I'm very blessed and excited to be on with you today.
Fantastic. Great to be here.
So I wanted to get you on. I know we've been talking off and on Twitter for a while. You're a convert to the faith, so I just wanted to talk with you about your story. So can you give us some background about where you started and how you ended up to where you are now as a fired-up Catholic defending the faith?
Oh, you bet I can, and I am fired up to be a Catholic. My story, you know, I had a great life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ in 1989. I ran down and joined the church of my parents, or my grandparents rather, who had been at this wonderful church for about 50 years. In fact, they've outlived 7 pastors of the church, and wow. And it was a great, big, beautiful Southern Baptist church. And it was, we were Bible Christians, as we said, Bible Baptist, and such a great. Met a great amount of really good people that were transforming my life in great ways, including the pastor and so forth. So I got ingrained into Baptist theology, in particular Southern Baptist theology, Southern Baptist student ministries, took seminary classes at the evangelical seminaries, and I was really involved in Baptist ministry, as we called it. We called it outreach at the time. Right. And I was involved in outreach to 3 groups. And one of the groups was Iranian Muslims, that had come over from from Iran and were looking for a place to be discipled. They were new converts, but we saw them as a great, quote, mission field. Right. The other group was Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we saw them as kind of this cult-like faith. And then you'll never guess what the third group was. Roman Catholics. And so as a Baptist, we thought that the, at least my branch of the Baptist, my denomination, saw Catholics as needing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they were not saved. And so, you can imagine all the typical questions, why do Baptists worship Mary? Why do they call the Pope Father? Why do Catholics worship Mary? Right. What about this Immaculate Conceptions? Why do they call the Pope Father? Catholics pray to dead saints. So we had all these crazy anti-Catholic Protestant beliefs, including this whole thing about statues and graven images. And certainly as a Baptist, one of the beautiful things I believe that the Baptist tradition taught me was how to read my Bible and how to apply it to my daily life. And I'm so thankful for my Baptist heritage in that sense. But when it comes time to, looking at Catholics, I said, they don't read the Bible, they don't know their Bible, and here's the Word of God given to them. And so very much anti-Catholic view of the world. And of course, worst of all, this thing called the Eucharist. And so really, William, to put it this way, I guess I would, I had the mentality, why be a Catholic when there are thousands of really wonderful Protestant denominations to choose from?
Right. That is a very interesting question, because you can kind of go wherever you want, so to speak. Now, I'm a former Baptist as well, and I actually converted to Catholicism while studying in seminary. Now, what was some of the things that got you looking at Catholicism?
Well, I love what G.K. Chesterton said, and I always love bringing his famous saying out. He said, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, the difficulty of explaining, why I'm a Catholic is that there are 10,000 reasons all pointing to one reason, and that is Catholicism is true.
Right.
And so my journey from the Baptist church to the Catholic church, you know, I like to say I didn't leave everything behind. I actually gained a fuller sense of the Christian faith. So, but it was a Baptist Bible study that ultimately made me Catholic. And that happened when we began studying the early church. If you look at the early church from around AD 30 to 8500, you run across something called the Nicene Creed. And that was the first part that I began looking at. And the Nicene Creed, as you well know, William, is it's an early Christian declaration of faith. And of course, this comes from the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople back in the, you know, the fourth century. But there's a little a sentence in there that these early Christians would live and die for. And that is, they said, you know, of course, there's the whole Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and so on. But when I got to that part, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I started asking myself, you know, and I would dissect it. Could my Baptist church hold up to these four marks in the Nicene Creed? And so the first mark, for example, was, you know, the church is one. And so I asked the question, could I believe that my Baptist church, the very church that I was sitting in, was one church? And again, as you know, before the Protestant Reformation, there were zero Protestant churches.
Right.
You know, so, and think about that for a minute. From the Last Supper to Martin Luther, you had 1,517 years of absolutely no evangelical Protestant churches. And so it raises the question, what was before 1517? And I think every Protestant should think about this question in grave detail, because the answers will surprise you. But if you look at after the Protestant Reformation, you know, you've got this thousands and thousands, some say 33,000, some say 25,000, but it's tens and tens of thousands of different Protestant denominations to choose from. And so, you know, a little bit of history, you know, 1054 or so, the Orthodox Church, you got 1517, the Protestant Church. And then you've got a huge division that occurs in Protestantism, where from again 1517 or so to today, you've got 33,000 different Protestant denominations. And I knew that our Lord had said something totally different about this new church, or this church rather, that he had created back in Matthew in the Gospels. And so, you know, if you look at things like baptism, well, if I'm a Baptist, and certainly I was sitting in a church, and you look across the street, maybe they're teaching something different about baptism.
Right.
But what about salvation? By works, by faith, by both, speaking in tongues. Is that biblical? You know, is it right. Not biblical? You know, William, our church taught that speaking in tongues was, you know, went out with the last apostles. But the church across the street, they were having holy nights where they were speaking in tongues. And I knew in my heart that this church over there across the street, they loved God every bit as much as I did, you know? And so you get this great thing, same thing with abortion. You know, you've got some within Protestantism, not all, certainly most, you know, except the, but you've got clergies, pastors, you know? But again, going back to my story, I began seeing in the Gospels where Jesus said, I will build my church. And William, he said, I, meaning him, it wasn't built on any man. Right. And he said, I will build my church, which is, of course, a singular church, one church. And I love what Jesus said. He said, the gates of hell will never prevail against my church. And remember, as a Protestant, I was thinking, okay, well, it took Martin Luther to resurrect this church. But wait a minute. Jesus said that the church he created, Matthew 16, would never fail.
Right.
And so the idea of this great apostasy and so on started breaking down one by one by one. And you know, not to belabor the point, but if you think of in John's gospel, you know, Jesus said that there would be one flock, one shepherd. And so here I am in 33,000 different flocks and one shepherd. So I'm thinking something's wrong, because again, remember Jesus prayed. He prayed that all of these people, these Christians, that's you and me, William, would be one. And so as a Baptist, how was I supposed to sit there and say, okay, there's 33,000 of us, but we're really one. And so the bottom line is the first point that I looked at in the Nicene Creed, I knew that the apostles in the early church only knew of one church, that this idea of Protestant denominationalism is not a biblical idea at all.
So what were some of the answers that you received when you started asking questions about that first mark of the church?
It's a great question. You know, a lot of it would be, well, you know, baptism isn't really a critical item. Talking in tongues isn't really a critical item. Abortion, that's a political issue. You know, and so you go down the list and finally you say, wait a minute, this is something that does matter because the sanctity of life matters.
Right.
You know, and there's a lot of Psalms, there's a lot of Proverbs. Jesus himself talked about being formed in the womb. And the only church that stood against this stormy seas of relativism, as I like to call it, has been the Catholic Church. And so no matter which way I looked, I said, yes, it must be the Catholic Church. And at the same time, though, I wasn't willing to admit it because there was three other, you know, marks of the church that I had to wade through to see, you know, was my Baptist church holy, for example? You know, that's another mark of the church. You know, and of course, the church is holy because of its founder. But who founded my church? And I love thinking about this. And I think this is such a powerful testimony for the Catholic Church, is if you're a Protestant, who founded your church? If you're, say, a Calvinist. Well, that's John Calvin. What about if you're a Baptist like I was? And of course, you were, William. We know that's John Smith.
Right.
A Methodist, Charles Wesley, one of my great friends today, is a wonderful man of God. But his church, he readily admits, you know, it's Charles Wesley began our church.
Right. So the four marks, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. I'm curious, how did you reconcile those last two, the Catholic and apostolic? How did you work through those?
That's Jesus Christ. And I love St. Ignatius of Antioch. If anybody's not heard of him, he's an early church father. And around the first century or so, second century, he said, where there is Jesus Christ, there is the Catholic Church. And so I knew that the first mark, that it was one, you know, my Baptist church was not one, Protestantism was not one, was not holy because in the sense that there's holy people, but not holy in the sense that it was founded by Christ and sanctified by Christ.
Right.
Like, such a powerful question because, you know, being Catholic means universal, as you know, and when Jesus said, you know, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Of course, he said all the world, that's everywhere. That's the fourth corners of the earth. Mm-hmm. He said the good news, that's the fullness of the gospel. And to all creation, that's everywhere. And so it naturally led me to a point in my life that I had to say, what church was teaching the gospel before Martin Luther? And of course, that was the Catholic Church. That, you know, we know that there was not a single Protestant church before that. So it points me back again to the Catholic Church. And just to wrap up this thought, you know, William, if you look at the fourth mark of the apostolic, this was a big one for me because is my church, my Baptist church, apostolic? Now, this is huge because it goes back to your question of how do you deal with these questions about these minor issues, these major issues? Well, as a Baptist, I would say that our Baptist church is apostolic because, hey, we're preaching what the apostles taught. We believe what they taught. I mean, we have the word of God that they passed down. We're apostolic. But see, here's where it breaks down. If you're a Lutheran and you, for example, believe in infant baptism, your church will baptize infants. Mm-hmm. My Baptist church, William, would not baptize infants. You had to be a professing adult, walk to the front and say, yea, verily, I accept Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. I want to be baptized. And I turned around to the congregation. I faced the congregation and I said, yay, I'm ready to be baptized. I believe. And guess what? I actually believe that. I still believe that today. That's good. The problem is the Lutheran church across the street said, I can take your baby and I can baptize your infant baby today. We believe differently than the Baptists. Okay, so who's apostolic then? Right? What about if you look at marriage? You know, in our time today, the Methodist church is splitting left and right because of something called gay marriage. Well, does the Bible sanction gay marriage? Same-sex marriage? Well, a lot of Protestants say no. A lot of some Protestants in the Methodist Church say yes. Again, so what are they doing? Splitting yet again. They're making yet another division. And so I like to call this the Protestant's dilemma. And I think, William, it goes back to the fact that for 1,500 years, there was no Baptist, no Presbyterian, no Methodist. And for 1,800 years, we didn't. So there's really no traceability back to the apostles. And I call that the Protestant's dilemma. And it was certainly a big dilemma in my life.
Fascinating stuff. Those four marks do open up a big window into history because it forces you to look back and what happened. And of course, as we know now, Saint Henry Newman said to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. How about some of these other issues that you worked through? You have the four marks. Was there a big issue for you that you had, that maybe you didn't think you were going to overcome to become Catholic?
Well, I think one of the big issues was Mary, and another issue was apostolic succession. Okay, I couldn't see it in my church, but which church had it? You know, it's one thing to say, I know my church doesn't have it, but does the other church I'm considering, does it truly have it? And to look at that in an unbiased way and say, okay, I look in history and show, you know, point A to point B. And as a nuclear scientist as an engineer, that's one of the critical pieces that I make a living on is looking at the evidence and trying to formulate a solution. And so when you begin looking at things like apostolic succession, you have to go back and say, okay, if you look at what the claim is, that is the first pope was Peter, can you trace that back till today through apostolic succession? And of course, the answer is a resounding yes, you can. So from St. Peter to Pope Francis today, you can trace lineage. You can go back and look exactly what the Catholic Church claims is true. You look at St. Peter, you look right after him, succeeded him was Linus, Anacletus, Clement the First, and all the way down to our day, back to Benedict the 16th, and then Pope Francis, which of course is the current Pope today. And it's really amazing. Because when you look at, again, what you just said was, William, was history. You can actually point to the person of St. Irenaeus in the second century. And of course, we know that he lists these popes out. He lists from Peter and Linus, Anacletus, all the way down to about the 185, 187, somewhere in there. He actually lists them out in a book called Against Heresies, which was written in about 190 AD or so. And what's so fascinating about that is St. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John the Apostle, which was, of course, a disciple of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here's the point. You have somebody connected with just one or two people away from Jesus that was a contemporary to Polycarp and John the Apostle listing out the first, 10 or so, 12 popes, all the way to, like I said, about 189 or so in his book. And that's powerful testimony to this apostolic succession. So, so you go back, you look at what church has oneness. Well, the one established by Christ was the Catholic Church. What, you know, its founder was Christ. That makes it a holy church. The Catholic Church has been around since the time of Christ. And it's apostolic because it's traceable, of course, directly to Christ. And so we get all that even from the Nicene Creed in the fourth century. Again, only the Catholic Church has these marks. But the other kind of question I really struggled with as a Protestant is where did we get the Bible? You know, if you look at that, you say, okay, as a Protestant, and William, you know this so well too, the Bible is the written word of God for Christians. And as Catholics, we say, amen. It absolutely is. You know, we say hallelujah. But what gave us or by what channel did God use to give us the written word of God? And it turns out that the Bible, and this is what I discovered, that the Bible is actually not a Protestant book. The Bible is a Catholic book handed down to us from the very church that Christ had founded. And, you know, if you look in the Bible, and this is something that has come up over and over again in my talks with my brothers and sisters on the Protestant side is, you know, according to the Bible, what is the foundation? What is the pillar right. of truth? And as you know, William, again, it's such a powerful testimony. You know, in 1 Timothy, we read that the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And that's such a powerful point because the Bible itself points us to the church. I mean, it's amazing. It's unbelievable. And of course, if you look in history, and a lot of my Protestant friends, beyond the more, I don't know, seem to run into a scholarly side of people, they always ask, well, can you show that to me in history? And just like apostolic succession, we certainly can. We can go back to Athanasius. We can go back to the councils of Rome and Hippo, the Council of Carthage, all the way back in the 4th and 5th century, and see that they put this together. And so the Catholic Church recognized and compiled the New Testament. And that was one of the tipping points for me as a Protestant.
So when you realize all this, you work through history, you see that the church is what it claims to be. What was that next step? Was there a moment of like, oh my goodness, I don't want to do this? Or did you go kicking and screaming? What was that like?
That's a great point. I think I'm still kicking and screaming. But you know, I'm here. And there was another truth that kind of muted my screaming. I'm still kicking. But, and that was this, you know, as a Protestant, we were a pastor-centered church. You know, the pastor was a center, the pulpit, right. the sermon, you know, that's the center of a Baptist church. Kids entertainment, did they have a good kids program? Did they have a worship service, more like a rock band, you know, that really right. got you fired up, you know? But what I discovered was that the early Christians worshiped much differently. And this is such a powerful tipping point for me. I discovered that the Holy Eucharist was the center of worship for all Christians. You know, we know Jesus instituted the Eucharist back in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. But we see where Jesus took this bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. And notice, he did not say, this represents my body. See, that right. was the way, you know, as a Baptist, I read that. I said, oh, well, he's really saying this represents my body and represents my blood. But academic honesty, intellectual truth led me to read it as the inspired word of God, where Jesus did say, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood. In fact, he said later on, do this. And I discovered that, what do you mean, do this? And therefore, he was instituting, of course, the new covenant priesthood, the Holy Eucharist. And that's why we hear, you know, back in Luke, he talks about this new covenant in my blood. And so such a powerful thing for the priesthood, such a powerful witness of the Holy Eucharist. And I love it. You know, Paul even talks about keeping the feast. What feast? You know, what feast is he talking about? He's talking about the Eucharist. And there's only one church that does that, and that's the Catholic Church. Now, we realize that our Orthodox brothers and sisters have a valid Eucharist, but certainly we have a valid Eucharist. And so you begin looking at that, and that drew me to the Catholic Church, and you know, really converted me, because when I realized that this real presence, as they call it, of Jesus in the Eucharist, it's not just a symbol of Jesus, it actually is Jesus.
Right.
And amen. And so all Christians from all places, all around the world, have always believed this, certainly for 1500 years, and it was never really a doubt until the Protestant Reformation. And I knew that if I wanted to receive Christ spiritually and physically, I had to convert to the Catholic Church. And that's exactly what St. Cyril of Jerusalem and St. Ignatius and everybody talked about when they said, this body of Christ and this blood of Christ, whom I am ready to die for. And that is the Holy Eucharist.
Well, amen. I was on Gary's show yesterday. We talked about the Eucharist, and amen. That's all I could say to that. Amen. So your book, what was the process? I'm going to switch gears to your book for a moment. What drove you, what inspired you to write your book, Evangelical Catholic?
Well, one of the things, Gary, that I noticed is when I was in RCIA, when I was taking adult faith formation, when I was asking our priest questions, you know, hey, can you give me a little bit of evidence behind this Mary thing? You know, where do we find the, you know, the, oh, the Immaculate Conception? Where do we find all these things about this Eucharist? Where do we find it? I'll be honest, Gary, one of the things I found out is that there is a lack of catechesis in the Catholic Church today. Now, that doesn't mean that the catechist teachers that are catechizing people are not sincere, and they're doing a great job. But somehow, the average, you know, person in the pew doesn't really understand their faith. And so when something like a wayward bishop or a wayward priest, or, you know, you hear some problem in the church, the first thing they do is leave. They just say, well, I'm out, you know. But if you know what you're leaving and you understand what it is to leave the Eucharist, better yet, who you're leaving in the Eucharist, you begin to say, wait a minute, Christ founded this church and there's something special about this church. And I wanted my brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church and my brothers and sisters in Protestantism to be able to pick up a single book and say, okay, I want to take a journey through the biblical and historical evidence like this Protestant did, this former anti-Catholic, and I want to check the evidence for all these claims. And so I documented the evidence in my book, Evangelical Catholic, you know, this Nicene Creed we talked about, Apostolic Succession, the Eucharist, better yet, Sola Scriptura, the Virgin Mary, like what you brought up, Communion of the Saints, where is that in the Bible? You know, do we, are we really praying to dead, cold saints, statues, icons, the divine liturgy, in other words, the Mass? Where does the Catholic Mass come from? Where's the Bible in the Catholic Mass, and where's the Mass in the Bible? And so all these things I documented in Evangelical Catholic to help my Protestant brothers and sisters and my Catholic brothers and sisters strengthen their faith. And I'd happy to report, William, today, it's being used in RCA classes, and so we're really excited about the book.
That's great. And one thing I've noticed on your website as well, well, you have the, you have a brochure about the four marks in the Nicene Creed, so I encourage everyone to check that out too. But you have a free download. Can you tell us about that free download that's on there on your website?
Com check.
Oh, there we go. All right. Sorry about that. I was talking about your website, how you have that. You have a free download for Bible verses to kind of fact check the sacraments, it looks like. Can you tell us where to locate that on your website and what your website is?
Sure. If you go to discoverhischurch.com, it's just discoverhischurch.com. We have multiple sources. We have some things that you just pointed out to help people locate certain things, certain Bible verses, you know, as a quick reference. But more importantly, I would point out that we have a CD called Mary, the Mother of Our Lord, which walks you through understanding our mother's, you know, Mary's role in salvation history. If you look at questions like, you know, why is Mary honored but never worshiped? How is she the new Eve and the Ark of the New Covenant? And what difference does it make? You know, how does that factor into your theology? What about Mary? You know, you see Mary in the book of Genesis. You see her co-laboring with Christ in the Gospels. You see her as the woman in the book of Revelation. You see her as a model disciple. You see her as the mother of all Christians. Where does all this evidence come from? So we have a CD and an MP3 download of Mary, the Mother of Our Lord. And we also have a CD called Historical Fact. You'll find that on the website, where it's titled Historical Fact, A Nuclear Engineer Confronts His Protestant Roots, beginning with these 10 questions. And a lot of the stuff we talked about here is encapsulated in that and much, much more. And so you also find that, you also find out where I'll be speaking next, or where a big conference, the next conference is the New York Men's Conference. So we invite everybody to dial in there. And we're also very happy to answer questions from anybody who contacts us, whether you're a Catholic or not. In fact, we love non-Catholics to reach out to us. So we have a a great love and a great understanding of where many of our Protestant brothers are, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we want to help you out understanding the true Catholic faith based on Christ and not an anti-Catholic view of the church.
Again, Troy's website is discoverhischurch.com. And also you can look at all of Troy has uploaded all of his radio interviews. So Hands-On Apologetics, El Cresta, all of them are on there, all for you to listen to. A lot of great material. And Troy, I thank you for taking some time and come on and share your story. I really appreciate it. It's glad to get you on.
William, God bless you. God bless what you're doing. I'm very thankful that Catholic leaders like you are out there. We are praying for you. You're praying for your ministry, and you're really making a difference. So thanks a lot, William, and God bless all your listeners.
God bless you, and thank you very much.